eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you.
Welcome to another broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen. Stay tuned at the end of today's broadcast to learn how you can contact us for additional resources or to receive further spiritual help. And now, here's today's message.
Good morning. I always enjoy the hearty good mornings. Lets me know that you're awake, haven't fallen asleep. At least at this point, you're still with me. Haven't lost you anywhere. Well, at the end of the message last week, I gave, for those of you who are here, the challenge to spend a minute each day just praising in your prayers. Out of curiosity, who in that challenge, at least, who really took a big effort to do that? Awesome. In that challenge, it gets difficult because to not ask those questions of the Lord, to be in that moment of prayer, we've grown up thinking, well, prayer is me asking the Lord for something. Prayer is me coming and asking for things. But that praise side of things, that just praising, it's a concept that seems so different and difficult to go through, to spend even just 1 minute praising. It's very hard when we set ourselves to do it. When we set ourselves in this position where, okay, God, I'm going to praise you. Now what? And we have to force ourselves to think things through, to be actually engaged in that moment with God, and force our mind, constraining it so that we don't wander off in these thoughts and wander off in those thoughts and get lost, but actually be disciplined with something intentional. So that's part of why I gave you that challenge, but it also sets up the stage for what we're going to talk about this week. In prayer, we have that tendency, we are supposed to, but we have that tendency to just come to the Lord and ask for things. To just go to God and ask for things, to go to Him and ask for this, ask for that, which we are supposed to, but what's taking place in our heart? So I want to briefly review what we discussed the last two messages. In respect to true worship, we know that you have to know who God is, and you have to fall down before Him for worship to be acceptable. Mark 7:7 says this, "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me." Worship's taking place, but it's in vain. You have to know who God is, and you have to fall down before Him. And the definitions that I've given you, the definition for worship, just worship on its own, worship is to attribute worth to someone or something. Whereas true worship, the worship that's not in vain, the worship that is acceptable, is an expression, an outward expression of an inner truth. And so when we look at those two prerequisites in respect to knowing God and falling down before Him, if we get rid of falling down, we discover that it's pride that's in your heart. You know who God is, but you refuse to fall down before Him. There's pride in your heart. And then the opposite, if you don't really know who God is, or you claim that you don't know who God is, but you're falling down before something, that's idolatry. And so we're going to think about that concept of idolatry this morning in terms of what it is. Claiming that you don't know God, but you're falling down before something. What is idolatry? In our mind, we think of a statue, or we think of a little image that's in your house, or a symbol, or some kind of an emblem that they would have used. We'd immediately go back to Old Testament times, thinking of what took place in terms of idolatry, having something set up somewhere that people would go and worship it. But that is the real question I want to ask ourselves today. They'd go and they'd worship this idol. Well, what were they doing? What did worship look like that we would look at it and say, they're worshiping an idol? Idolatry is something kind of unique to Christianity because if you get rid of being a Christian and you come and step into the world, there's no such thing as idolatry because you've gotten rid of that Christian aspect. Idolatry is now just worship of your God. We know in Christianity that there's one God and that He alone should be served. But step out of that and then everything is just the same. You're worshiping your God. So what is it that's taking place with idolatry specifically? We could think of different religions, different cultures that we know of, and there are things like ceremonies, things of certain rituals that they'd have to follow. There'd be prayers that are offered up. Things of that nature where they're coming together, perhaps singing songs or perhaps chanting. And in terms of that idol, either there's the physical idol there that is going on, that they're bringing it out, or it's not. Depends on the culture, depends on the situation, depends on the God. And in terms of that physical idol, there's three things that take place. One, it's an actual representation of that God. And so you would think of it that if I were the God, wherever I am is where the worship has to take place. Wherever a book was, wherever that book was, that's where the worship had to take place. The idol itself was considered the God. But there's also a representation symbolically that there's the God, and this is just the symbol to represent that God. That he's much larger, or she is much larger than just that thing. It's just a representation. And then as well, you get outside of that you don't even have a specific physical thing in front of you. You're just using it in your mind to think about, and you're worshiping the entity, the idea of that God. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. This is a well-known story, but I want to go through it with you, and we'll look at specifically what's happening in terms of idolatry. This is the passage where Elijah goes to Mount Carmel, and he is with the prophets of Baal. This is 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll be starting in verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Now this is King Ahab of the northern tribes. Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So we've got the picture in front of us. Elijah, one man, Baal's prophets, 450. The prophets that King Ahab brought together, all these prophets of Baal. Now, in terms of the history, Baal was considered the god of the sun, the god that would bring light and warmth to your crops and make, cause things to grow. So he was good. But at the same time, he's also bad because there was moments where the sun in the summertime was just scorching. And so when those instances occurred, in terms of worship, you would believe that your God was angry with you. So that on both sides, in respect to the worship that goes on, you have worship to try and please the God, and you have worship to try and appease the God because he's angry with you. You're trying to do something to make him happy, to buy the favor of that God. He's the God of the sun, so instead of him being angry with you, you want to be happy and glad with you. So you do things to buy the favor of a God. And you find that same principle with other gods, but we're considering Baal here, in respect to what takes place. So he was the God of the sun, and I forget the name of the other one, Ashtaroth, I think, was the other one, considered to be the God of the moon, his counterpart, the female Ashtaroth and the male, the Baal, just for some information for you. So Elijah says to them, verse 23, "Let two bowls be given to us, and let them choose one bowl for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire on it. Now, I will prepare the other bowl, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. You call upon the name of your God, I'll call upon the name of the Lord." And we know when you read your Bible, when the word Lord appears in all capital letters, that's the name Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the name, the personal name of God, the covenant-keeping God. "The God who answers by fire, he is God." All the people answered, "It's well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bowl, prepare it first. For you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bowl that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now, as I read through this, for me, I'm struck at my heart because of this concept and this truth. From morning until noon. From morning until noon. Morning for them was 6 o'clock. Noon is noon. That's 6 hours. For 6 hours, here's 450 people crying out to Baal. And there's no answer. So they keep crying out to Baal, and there's no answer. And they're in this. This isn't just some fake thought. They are 100% believing that Baal is going to meet the need. So they're there, praying. They're there doing their routines. When it says limping around, it talks about them dancing. They're doing their ceremonies. They're doing all these things that are rituals for them to do towards Baal. For 6 hours. Now here at noon, Elijah comes to them and mocks them. Now, in respect to spiritual warfare, I'm just going to say this on my part. Don't go mocking the devil. But here's Elijah, and this is what we read is going on. He comes in and he says to them, he knows the truth, which is why he can do it. Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing or he's relieving himself. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe you just need to wait a little bit longer. Maybe he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and you must awaken him. I mean, that's the concept. Just shout louder! You'll wake him up! Keep going! Do it! He's egging them on, but he's mocking them. Because he knows that no matter what they do, they are never going to buy the favor of that God for that moment in time, that situation that's taking place where he's now put to the test to show himself true. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bowl in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Let's pause briefly here for a moment. 6 hours already throughout the day have gone. They're into the afternoon. They're on a mountain. Where'd they get this water from? They had to go down and they had to continue to get water now 3 times, either from the ocean that was right beside Mount Carmel, the Mediterranean Sea, or perhaps they had a well closer by, but either way, they're on the top of a mountain. They're on a high place. They had to go and get it. So again, more time is taking place. It's not just a matter of a couple of hours. This is a whole day's ordeal. And so the time came. Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And all the people saw it. They fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." What do we see as Elijah's praying? You could sum up his prayer in just a few words. That the people would know, K-N-O-W, know the Lord. That's our first prerequisite for true worship, to know the Lord. Then as they continue on, he reveals himself. The fire falls from heaven and consumes the altar, licks up the water in the trench. All the people saw it, and they fell down. They came to know who God was, and they fell down. Again, that's the beginning for true worship. What immediately happens then from that point? They proclaim, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." They're expressing the truth. They're expressing the truth. See, that's true worship. The definition that I gave you for true worship, the outward expression of an inner truth, for us that applies specifically now New Testament because of the Holy Spirit. It has to be an inner truth. But here they're proclaiming truth, the expression of truth. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And he's worshiped because of it. But what was the situation here in terms of idolatry, in terms of these prophets of Baal that are worshiping Baal? What did they do? They were praying. They began with these rituals. They began dancing. And then when it got to be some extreme measures with, okay, it's been a few hours now. Okay, half the day has gone by. What do we do now? They started cutting themselves. This isn't just, well, okay, what should we do? The reality is that they're trying to buy Baal, the favor of Baal. They're trying to buy it. So they're thinking, okay, what's more valuable than us just singing? Oh, this is what's more valuable. not that that whole thought process takes place, but they're just thinking, what's greater? What more can I do? I'll start cutting myself. They're conjuring these things up. What can I do is the whole heart of it. And it's not just that they're doing it in that moment. The prophets of Baal did this regularly. They sacrificed children in their altars, in their temples to Baal. Because it says it, pointing out that they cut themselves as was their custom. So what was Elijah's heart here? Elijah comes to all of the people. He says to them, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. See, the prophets followed Baal, but the people didn't necessarily follow Baal. They just kind of agreed, okay, yeah, Baal's he's the cool guy right now, let's just follow him. So the people weren't fully set one way or the other. In my mind, it reminds me of a few different verses from Revelation. I wish that you were hot nor cold, but because you're lukewarm, I spit you out. But also in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In the Greek, the word for money, mammon, and the whole concept just being finances. But the principle is there that you cannot serve two masters. You can't be in this position of serving one and the other. It's one or the other. And so with idolatry, the heart of what's taking place, what can I do to buy the favor of my God? That's what we see with the prophets of Baal. They're doing everything that they can to buy. The value that they're placing on Baal is, well, okay, yeah, we'll sing and we'll do our rituals and we'll do these things, but it's to receive something. They're doing it to have something in return. They're doing it to Baal so that Baal will say, okay. And what's the essence of it? Baal is stooping himself down to their level. Baal is now being dictated by the people. But we all know that Baal is a false god and that he doesn't truly exist, and because there's only one god, nothing happens. And it points us out in that text that no one answered, no one responded, there was no voice from heaven. The altar was there with the sacrifice on it, and it was never consumed. I want to look at another passage, and you'll probably ask, what does this have to do with each other as I begin to read it? But Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, the story is of Simon the magician, starting in verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Let's just pause there. They're in Samaria. Here's a man named Philip who's revealing to all these people the powers that he has. And everyone's paying attention to him. Everyone is looking to him as this great guy. He's this powerful guy. He's not just average Joe. He's not even just somebody kind of interesting. He's actually great. From the greatest to the least, all of them are looking to this guy, saying, this guy does awesome, amazing things. Then we have verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. Pause there. Here's this great guy. Somebody greater shows up on the scene. The essence of what took place. All of the people now turn to Philip, even Simon himself. Simon himself, someone who was involved with magic. And this isn't just the magic that we would think of in terms of kids' magic. This is definitely sorcery-type magic. He's a big, powerful person, and he's receiving praise for the work that he can do. But he comes to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. After being baptized, he, that is Simon, continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw, he saw the Spirit coming upon people in power, and he's thinking to himself, whoa, this is incredible! Not only did Philip come, but now he's beginning to see the source of where that power is coming from. What does he do? He offered them money, saying, Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're just reading it through, you think, well, yeah, that makes sense. He's got the right desire. He wants people to receive the Holy Spirit. He wants people to know about Jesus Christ. He wants this, but that's not true. Let's read on. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Here's a man who was a magician, came and saw Philip, saw that Philip had been doing great things, but now he's seeing the source of it, and he's seeing, okay, it's all about the Holy Spirit. What's in his heart, though, still? Is he willing to fall down before God? He is still full of pride. He's trying to buy God. He is trying to buy this power of the Holy Spirit, this thing that he's seen. He thinks to himself, wow, I want that. Now he's trying to justify himself with his words by saying, it's because I want to deliver the Holy Spirit to other people. I want them to believe in that way. But his heart is wrong before God. He's over here looking at this thing, thinking to himself that I can buy this. So he asks about offering silver, gold, all these things to buy it. That is the essence of idolatry. See, he was working that way before with the spirits, in terms of being able to be a sorcerer, to do these magical things because they were appeasing him, they were playing with him, because they know that, okay, you're a great man right now, wait till the end comes. The heart of the matter is the same through. That position of self to try and buy the favor of that God. And so you'd even find, in respect to all those cultures, you'd have multiple gods, because you'd have one god of the sun to help you with growth, then you'd have a god for the rain, you'd have a god for this, you'd have a god for that. Various gods, all with different tasks, all with different things that they would try and accomplish. But the heart of the matter is, you have that god for yourself, for your own self, to make things go right for yourself, to make stuff work for yourself. This genie in your pocket, if you want to think of it that way. This lamp that you rub and you have your wishes. And then when that lamp runs out, oh, you need to get another lamp. And it's that position where you believe you can buy. You believe that you can buy the favor of that God. See, that's what takes place with idolatry. With image worship, we'll call it that. You have something being represented. You're worshiping it because you're expecting a return. You're expecting something to come back at you. You're expecting power of the Holy Spirit in Simon's case. Peter says to him, your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. I trust that you guys see what I'm putting in front of you. The attempt to buy the favor of, or the services of, the God. Believing that, essentially, there's something that I can produce or do which will result in benefit for me. Now, I want to bring this back together with true worship. True worship, acceptable worship in the eyes of God, Jehovah, the Lord, Yahweh. Acceptable worship, worship that is not in vain, the outward expression of an inner truth. The expression of an inner truth. You see, for people worshiping a false god, they're expressing to that god worth by whatever it is that they're bringing to it. So if it's that you're bringing songs, or if it's that you're bringing rituals or ceremonies, all the way up until you're sacrificing your children, all the way to cutting yourself, there's an expression that's taking place between that person and the god that they're worshiping, and it's looked at as worship because they're expressing that to that thing. But what is the value that is being placed? The value of your grain offerings, the value of the first fruits of things that are around you, the value of singing, the value of being able to play music, the value of those things. What is that value come up to? Well, really not a lot, okay? So then the value just keeps increasing all the way to the point of your child's life, and then to the point of your own. Look, I'm cutting myself, I'm spilling my own blood. But we know that in relationship with God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, the living God, the holy God of Israel, nothing can be done on our behalf, from us, to make amends, to achieve that reconciliation, to bring things back together. Absolutely nothing. There's only one way, the blood of Christ Jesus. So the value that's placed upon that, and I expressed this last week, in terms of a scale, on this side, the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, what could you put on the opposite side of that balance, that scale, to weigh that out, to balance it, to come to equilibrium? The closest thing you could ever come to is your own life, but not taking your own life, not killing yourself, leaving your life there as a living sacrifice, fully yielded up to Him. That's the aspect of falling down. You've come to know God and you fall down before Him, because then worship, the expression of the truth, the inner truth, it just happens. Let me explain with an illustration. I had the illustration before a couple days ago, so if someone thinks I'm thinking of their child, I'm not. Imagine yourself at a birthday party, and you have gifts in front of you, and it doesn't matter the number of gifts. You have a few gifts in front of the child, and they open up the first one, and there's that first one. It's exactly what they wanted. What do? Oh, yeah! Awesome! And they tear it apart. Look at this! Woohoo! And they're immediately wanting to play with it. And they kind of forget about those other presents that they haven't opened yet. They're just, oh, this is awesome. I love this. This is so great. And then, oh, the parents step in. Oh, you have more presents to open. Oh, yeah, yeah, more presents, more presents. So they go to the next one and tear it open. And, oh, it's a knit sweater. And they go to the next one. Oh, it's socks. The child has an inner truth. The child values that first present above the rest of them. Do you have to tell the child that? Do you have to explain to the child, hey, look, this one is more valuable to you than these ones? They just express it. This one's valuable. I love this one. And they want to play with it. They want to be with it. They want to do stuff with it. Now, being that it's a toy, give them 2 weeks, they'll move on to the next thing. But in that moment, you have that situation, that revealing that's going on of the truth inside them. You can see, either with their face or their words or their action, what they value. It's being expressed. You don't have to try and conjure it up. The truth is there. It reveals itself. The truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If the truth is in your heart, it will express itself. Now, the reality is that there might be a truth in your heart that isn't Jesus Christ. There might be a truth in your heart that you value something more than Him. But here's where things come to be in respect to worship, in respect to true worship, because for Simon the magician, he is not able to truly worship Jesus Christ. His heart was not right with God. He was coming to God trying to buy for himself. But God says he will not share his glory with any other. And so I would ask you this morning, in your relationship with God, your relationship with Jesus Christ, what does that relationship look like? Are you trying to just buy his favor for life or for salvation to go to heaven? Are you trying to buy that by coming and attending a church, being part of a church, fellowshipping with people, singing, and even in praying? Are you just going and doing these things because you believe that these are the things you need to do to obtain this in the end? See, I can think of my own life. There were times when I certainly was living that way, that I thought I could buy God. I didn't think those words about it, but when I looked at my heart and when I understood what I was doing, that's what I was doing. I believed that I was gaining, I was receiving something because I was doing something. I was worshiping God, thought, but it wasn't true worship. It was just worship in terms of attributing worth. But the worth that I attributed was very... What does your relationship look like? Do you value God above everything else? Do you just come to Him asking? Asking. I had another illustration. I wasn't sure how much of it I wanted to share, but if you think for yourself, for teenagers in dating relationships, I don't know if it's a word that's used here in the United States, but back at home I can recall a number of guys that we would say that they were whipped. Has anyone heard that before? In the context of the relationship, why would we give them that title? Why would we give them that term? It's because they go and they do everything at the beck and call of the other. Honey, could you go do that? Yeah, for sure. I'll be on that right now. But what's the motivation in their heart? They're doing that because they're expecting to receive something in return. And all of a sudden, in that situation, in that relationship, when that one either doesn't give the return or the one stops being abused by the other, there's a breakdown. See, could you go to the store to buy me M&Ms? Whatever you want to think of. If that's what the request always is, and then here the guy is out in a completely different section of the city, cell phone rings, picks up the cell phone, hey, could you go get me some M&Ms and bring them over to my... I'm out! Leave me alone! I need some time with my friends! All of a sudden in that moment, the choice is that they don't want to serve that person anymore because they're not getting in return what they expected. It's a gimme, 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 gimme relationship. Okay, I'll give as long as I'm getting this. But the concept with God, with true worship, don't come to him demanding anything in response. Just worship him. Just praise him. So again, I would challenge you for this next week. Don't even think about time. Spend time with God, even if it's today, just later on today. Spend time with God and don't ask anything of him. Just praise him. You could take songs. That's one of the big purposes of us singing here on Sunday mornings in that corporate sense, because I mentioned that. There's corporate worship and there's private worship. In the corporate sense, we come together and we sing and we give praise to God, but at the same time, you can take that song, learn it, and sing it through the week. You don't have to have a band in front of you. You don't have to have people and words prompting you. You can just sing it because you realize, for it's in your heart, and it comes out, and you find yourself singing praises to God. It's not because you have to. It's not because you feel it's something that will get you anywhere. It's that you just want to do it. Or with memorizing scripture, Moose could tell you the very same thing. Just going through a passage and having it memorized, the Lord will illumine your mind to something new during that course of the week that you hadn't seen before. All of those steps, all of those things, just be intentional with it. Don't just allow your days to go by living your life. Wake up, go to bed, okay, go to work, I eat. There's a purpose for your life. No matter what situation you're in, that purpose is to glorify God in life. Isaiah 43:7 says, "Whom I created for my glory." God has a purpose for each one of us. The general purpose is to glorify God. And the greatness of that is that he's taken us and developed us each uniquely. That someone has the gift of singing. Someone has the gift of this. Someone has the gift of that. And all of these variety of people come together and they can be unified. One, to glorify God. And it's a beautiful thing. That's what the church needs to become. That's what God is doing. He's bringing us together to worship him, to glorify him. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is the one that pieces it all together very well. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. See, because that's the truth. When it's in you, when Jesus Christ is in you and you value him above all else, it doesn't matter what you're doing, it's going to express itself that you value him above all else. Whether you're at work and someone comes up to you and asks you, hey, what are you listening to? Or, hey, what's that on your wall? Or, hey, what are you reading? See, because that, for me, that was the big thing. This is the Bible. This is the Word of God. I would never bring it anywhere with me. Never. Because I was ashamed of it. Years ago, I was ashamed of this. I didn't want people in the world to know that I read the Bible. So if I had to, in terms of reading, I would read something else. If I had extra time, I would read something else. Why on earth would I ever want to be ashamed of this? This is life-changing because Jesus Christ speaks to you through the Word of God. When you value something, it just expresses itself. As that child opening the present, he doesn't have to force himself to reveal to the world that he values this. It just happens. True worship is just that expression. Whatever point in life, whatever it is that you do, eating, drinking, working, you can be joyful. You can rejoice. You can bring glory to God. That's the purpose. Whether you're sitting somewhere with a pickaxe and just hacking at rock all day long, or digging with a shovel, breaking your back, or sitting at a computer, hunched over a little bit, and starting to get sore at the end of the day. Whatever it is, You can do it to the glory of God. You don't work to make money anymore. You work to glorify God. You don't smile just to be smiley. You do it for the glory of God. Something greater, something grander than any one of us. A purpose that is everlasting, that Jesus Christ has put forward. In Ephesians, it says that we should be to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's just bow our heads right now.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him. I want to see you.